Continue now, taking our copy of God's Word, open up to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, if you're visiting with us, just echo Bill's welcome this morning, and you find yourself here without a copy of God's Word, just look in the rack in front of you. You will see one there, and take that, follow along with us. First book of the Bible, 14th chapter. And we opened up this 14th chapter last time, an account that was laden with kings. And by way of recall, in the opening four verses, we were introduced to this as we recall now our points. Our first one, the kings of nations. Remember that, the kings of nations. In chapter 14, we were presented with nine kings. Do you remember as we opened that up? Along with name and kingdom. Nine kings, if you look at verses 1 through 4, and nine kings, see it also, in conflict. Each king on a side, the four against five. On one side, recall it with me, the instigating side, there are four kings. They're the invaders. They're headed, look right at the beginning of verse 1, by the king of Shinar, initially, as the head, the king of Babylon. Yet those four would ultimately be under the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, he a king of kings, if you will, of the four. The four, rounded out by Tidal, king of Goyim, a king of nations. So that was a notable name, we mentioned that too. So it is not a stretch to say the text is presenting us, to us, the nations invading. That is on the one side. On the other side is the invaded side and the five kings. Recall the Dead Sea kings. That side, remember, was headed by two wicked kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not just evil in locale, remember, but with evil rooted in their very names, Bera and Birsha. Such are the kings of nations, as Moses records here. We could say Babylon against Sodom. Wicked kings versus wicked kings. That's the context here in chapter 14. That was our first point. But recap with me our second point, the kings of conquest. So foreign kings fronted by Babylon invade these five southern Dead Sea kings. They suppress them. And then led by Chedorlaomer, they enslave the five kings. But after 12 years of containment, see it in verse 4, they rise up in rebellion. Remember this text, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So after a year of uprising, the mighty Chedorlaomer and the kings with him have enough and then proceed to march south toward the Dead Sea kings. That march tracked through, look at it, verses 5, 6, and 7. And we noted there a few important details. For one, that trek from north to south was taken previously, recall in Genesis, by Abram, who back in chapter 12 was marching through the land upon first entry, as if a symbolic walkthrough, remember that? Taking possession of the promised land when he entered. And a similar march we would see later by Jacob, then Joshua, who would lead Israel from south to north in conquest. So here, this king's conquest, Chedorlaomer, right, routing the mighty foes. Remember last week, the Rephaim, you remember that? The stubborn foes, the mountain-dwelling Horites, and the eventual famed Old Testament foes, the Amalekites and the Amorites. And we noted how these specific peoples, names and places are given so that Israel would know, here's the point, just how powerful this Chedorlaomer and his brand of kings were. As such, we're pointed to these kings of conquest, and here's what we're left with as you read it, with no match in the land. As you read that march through verses 5 to 7, you see there's no match, it would seem. And that is punctuated, remember, with their arrival in the south in the Dead Sea Valley. Those Dead Sea kings, those five, come out to battle Chedorlaomer and his band. And even though the text wants to tell us they're outnumbered 4 to 5, recall this outcome. Go to verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. And the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. See, at Chedorlaomer, a king of kings, if you will, among the four, and now the five, and really a king of kings like of all the nine. Chedorlaomer, a conquering king here, who could have been left alone after that battle, the wicked triumphing over the wicked, had he not done one thing. He went a step too far. He did not just rise up among the four and conquer the five, but he did this. Remember verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. That's it. Chedorlaomer and his conquest, we could say, curses Abram by taking his kin, his nephew Lot. Just a plain reading of verse 12 in light of chapter 12 hints the trouble is ahead for this king. And that trouble is exactly where we left off last week. We opened up verses 13 to 16, where another king-like figure reappeared, living at peace in the land. Remember what a striking, as we recall, Abram, and you look at verse 13, he is living peacefully by the oaks of Mamre in the land, dwelling secure as his nephew Lot is taken. And we recall the aftermath of their choices. Let's read then, next, as we continue on, we'll circle back, read from 13, and we're going to, of course, take this, God willing, right to the end of the chapter. So look at it with me. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot, with his possessions and the women and people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity this Lord's day to work through it, to look at it, to be built up by it. Father, help me to that endeavor. Help us all, Lord, to respond as we should. And we pray, as we do each week, that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things here in your inspired word. So we commit the rest of our time together now to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As such, now then, our third point that we opened up last time, the King of Kings. We looked at the kings of nations, the kings of conquest, and we opened this up to start last week, the King of Kings. Chedorlaomer, right up to the abduction of Lot, emerging in this text like a king among kings, above kings. That's what he's looking like, leading four mighty kings, including Babylon, conquering wicked kings like Sodom. And then as verse 12 wraps, Chedorlaomer has captives too. That is might, a mighty demonstration in this text. However, there are more kings to arrive on the scene, more earthly kings indeed, but more than earthly kings in view here is a heavenly one. Not a king of kings, but the king of kings. He is coming here, but first, the predecessor. And we look at this under the king of kings. We look at the predecessor. Yes, in the wake of Earth's mightiest king conquering, this text presents to us a predecessor to the King of Kings, embodied in Abram. Abram the Hebrew, do you remember that? In other words, recall a kingly one here with credentials. Abram the Hebrew, the one from whom true kings would come. Remember Genesis 17, verse 6. Later we'll get there. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, this is to Abram, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Abram the Hebrew, the one who later other foreigners in this same land, the Hittites, would not only call Abram Lord, but they would recognize him royally, regally, as a prince. Genesis 23, verse 6. Yes, that Abram, recall, whose might is not found in his 318 household fighters, but whose might is found in the Lord and the Lord's divine call and divine commission. That's where his might is. Yes, that Abram set the captives free, pursuing the enemy, remember, the entire length of the land, even further to rescue Lot and bring him back, people and possessions. We noted last week how verse 16 almost reads as a footnote. Remember that? Just a footnote, almost understated, of Abram's conquest. Well, footnote number two of this King of Kings predecessor, Abram, is found in verse 17. Look at it with me. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shiva, that is the king's valley. Moses reminds us that Abram not only defeated the mighty king, Chedorlaomer, but see verse 17, and the kings who are with him. And what is more, those kings under Chedorlaomer defeated the five wicked kings, headed by the one now coming out to meet Abram in this king's valley. See him? Sodom. What a scene this is. Moses makes clear here, this Abram is now the ruler on top. That's what we see. Abram, then, a king of kings, and more to the point here, like the King of Kings. Abram, the predecessor to the seed in his very body, the king promised, one we've been singing about all morning, and the king coming. That, as we saw in Revelation 19 last week, would even more conquer, dash, all the kings of the earth, Psalm 2, verse 9, with a rod of iron. That king. Well, if Abram is the king-like predecessor to the true and only King of Kings, then the next and final king in this account to appear, the 10th one, serves as the picture. Abram's the predecessor. Now we're going to see the picture. Now, before we're introduced to this 10th king, I want to submit to you something to watch for as we read the remaining verses here. We really need to zero in. And it is a contrast. You're going to see a contrast here. The contrast between this 10th king and the one that comes out with him. So two kings are coming out before Abram. And we're going to look at the contrast. This 10th king and the king of Sodom. It's the king of Sodom and the 10th king, again, that are standing in this Valley of Kings. And the wicked king of Sodom, Berah, will have something to say here later, and what he says will not surprise us. We'll get to that later. Now, this 10th king has something immediately to say and to do, and that's what we're going to note now. And keep in mind, the very different greetings that Abram receives here will point to something in this valley. How, and this is the question, beloved, as we begin, how do these two kings, how do they approach this one that has emerged as a conquering one, a king of kings? How do they approach him? With that, let's zoom in on these two with Abram in the king's valley. Look with me at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The tenth king, see it, is Melchizedek, his domain king of Salem. He emerges and he instantly grabs your attention, doesn't he? Instantly comes on the scene and you note him. First of all, his domain is noteworthy. You see it's Salem, also known as Jerusalem, Psalm 76:2. So his reign is in the piece of land, in the promised land, that would become land central. That's noteworthy. Jerusalem. He's the king of that piece of real estate. Second, Melchizedek does not come out empty-handed. Did you notice that? He appears with what? Bread and wine. Melchizedek comes out to meet Abram with generous portions then. Bread with water was common ancient Near East diet fare. Bread with wine was royal fare. Wine here then signifies special occasion. Melchizedek, precisely, is tabling a feast. On the feast brought out here, we must note a couple contexts. Number one, first, note the context most near in this scene. There's a context of blessing, verses 19 and 20. He's bringing out this feast in the context of blessing. Melchizedek, and we just need to keep pointing this out, he comes out, and how does he greet Abram? He blesses him. And seeing that and hearing that, when we think about someone blessing Abram, the good Genesis reader should say, ah, I have read something just recently that tells me about what happens when you bless Abram. Go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 3, remember the promise, I will bless those who bless you, Abram, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We recall that. Here, chapter 14, Melchizedek blesses Abram, and we're not surprised then to see this king in turn. What's going to happen? He will be blessed by Abram, right? The end of verse 20. As he receives a tithe in return from this son of Terah. We'll return to the blessing and the return blessing tithe later. We'll return to those two things. We're pointing out just context here. That's the near context. Secondly, this feast is presented in the presence of an enemy. Do you see that in verse 21? This is not just Abram and Melchizedek. It's in the presence of an enemy. So there are three players here. Remember, Melchizedek, Abram, and Sodom. Melchizedek sets a table before Abram in the presence of his enemies. Just as later Yahweh would do for another king. And who is that? David in Psalm 23, verse 5. Now, that should start signaling to us that this Melchizedek is no ordinary king, right? Like Yahweh presenting a table before this one like a king of kings. On that note with me, another extraordinary detail at the end of verse 18. I hope you've picked it up, maybe in a pre-reading or even this morning. And it's this incredible detail. Melchizedek, king of Salem, was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek, king of Salem, was a priest of God Most High. And that should strike you. That means Melchizedek is both king and priest. That detail, that dual office, puts Melchizedek in some very rarefied air, exclusive company in Scripture. The nation would flow from Abram, of course, that nation Israel, that Old Testament nation that dominates the Old Testament. There in Israel, from Yahweh, from God, there were two offices, king and priest. And they were separate and they were distinct, delineated by tribal ethnicity. The Old Testament records kings hailing from the tribe of Judah in King David's line. And Yahweh commands that priests hail from the tribe of Levi after Aaron. Yet here, predating Israel, see it, this mysterious figure appears that is both king and priest. In fact, you should just see as you're reading this text that what's coming off of it is superiority of this figure. Who is this king? The one who's both king and priest. Well, let's consider the priest aspect for a moment. He was priest of, what's his domain? He was priest of God Most High, not a priest of some Canaanite deity, right? Priest of God Most High. This Melchizedek is priest of the one true God, the God Most High. Note, the title is vertical. Yahweh, God Most High, so not a God of the land. And again, that's key. Look at that expression there, God Most High. Key in on that. That appears four times in this passage and in many other places. And what we need to point out as we're studying this text, one of the common contexts where this title appears is an appearance with kings. This is very important. It appears in the context of kings. Now, there's a number of places we could go here, but for time, we're just going to consider three of them this morning. The title appears, for one, in a thwarting of another king, the king of Moab's plan to curse Israel. Do you remember that? It appears there. Turn to Numbers 24. It appears in that context. You remember the account? Balak, king of Moab, hires out Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam getting a word from the Lord. Three times he's thwarted in that. He's rebuked by Balaam. And in the final oracle, as this plan is going south quickly, and almost to solidify the point to this wicked king, let's pick up the account in Numbers 24:15. And a lot of this, I think, will come together as we read these verses. He took up his discourse and said, this is Balaam, his last words to him, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of who? The Most High. In other words, the king above you, king of Moab, who sees the vision of the Almighty. Now look what is included in this oracle, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. See the seeds being laid here for, let's talk about the king. It shall what? Crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. That's Psalm 2 language, right? Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also his enemy shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and look at this, one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. In other words, not only are your plans thwarted, king of Moab, not only are you wanting to curse Israel, it turns out at the end of things, this great prophecy is unfolded, there is a king coming that will crush your head. And God Most High is referred to there that this great prophet is associated with. That's one. Secondly, the title appears over a dozen times in the book of Daniel. Let's go over there to Daniel 4. Really, really key phrase and a great hook in Daniel as we read through that. And we're going to go specifically here to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of that book, earthly king, of his humiliation and recognition. And you know that account. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's rooftop strolls? We see in the Old Testament, by the way, those rooftop strolls always getting these men into trouble. This one, he's announcing his pride, right? He's declaring how much he has done, his boast. Well, the King of Kings, the Lord, humiliates him, right? And he's exiled like a wild animal, right? And he goes and his whole body turns and we read that in chapter 4, 28 to 33. But after that humiliation, as he comes to this mighty king of the earth who is humbled, this is what's noteworthy. Let's see what he says when he comes out of that humiliation. Let's pick up the account in 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed who? The Most High. And praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What is astonishing about this declaration is how much it's in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's boast just a few verses ago. And again, in context of the Most High, as if to say textually, here is the king. Greater than the king of Moab, greater than the king of Babylon is this one, this Most High. Thirdly then, as we hopefully are just catching this as we move along, we're going to move to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. The title appears there repeatedly in Luke's account of the lead up to Jesus' birth. Daniel led us through portions of this morning in our response reading. Very fitting. In Zechariah's prophecy, at John the Baptist's birth, it appears, and then two times to Mary, this expression, God Most High. So let's pick this up. This is the foretelling of the coming one, and of course, as we know, the true King of Kings. Let's pick up the account in Luke 1, verse 30. And the angel, this is the angel appearing to Mary, said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him," look at this, "the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There, look at it, connected directly with the throne of David. We would say this, the throne of thrones. That coming seat of power where its occupant, King Jesus, will conquer all the wicked leaders of the earth. All the prophecies pointing toward that one, that throne, that moment, that king. And here again in context, see the title God Most High in connection with this passage. And it aligns with it, pulling everything together to this point. Saying in these prophecies, as the gospel accounts open, there is a king above kings that's in view. And indeed here, as you now turn back to Genesis 14, that is precisely what this one expression connects us to as we rise above earthly kings. That's the picture. But it doesn't stop there, beloved. As we settle back in chapter 14 of Genesis, this Melchizedek does not just picture a king of kings generally. He's just in context, right, as a priest of the God Most High, and we leave it there. He does, and all of that is true, and he's very much that here, as Abram is blessed by him. But this 10th king is something more. He is the picture of this coming King of Kings himself. He's the picture of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And his nature and his function here serve to point to Christ. And how do we know that? How do we know that reading here? How do we know we're not making unnecessary jumps? Well, we do that because the great commentary on the Old Testament is what? The New Testament. And there's a New Testament passage that helps us here. So as we turn and get used to flipping in a morning like this, let's do one more and go to one more place we've been already, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 not only is going to be a great commentary here on Genesis 14, but here the author of Hebrews is working through a contrast of the old and the new, specifically the old priesthood and the new priesthood. And the priests that would be the spine of the old covenant and the one priest, the eternal one, which we'll come back to in a moment, that is at the heart of the new one. So the author of Hebrews is drawing a parallel for us. And look here in Hebrews 7 who he goes to help with this parallel. And again, this is like a commentary on where we're at. So we're going to read these 10 verses again. We read some of them this morning. Start with me in chapter 7, verse 1. And listen as you consider our encounter with Melchizedek and Abram. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." That's what we just saw. "And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." Now we get a description of this Melchizedek. This should enlighten and inform as we think about this tenth king. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Melchizedek, that's what that means, King of Righteousness, and his domain Salem, Salem meaning peace, King of Peace. 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, with pace on a morning, as you can see already, there's so much in here that we would need to comment on. Let's consider how Melchizedek, and this is the point of the author, pictures Christ, points us toward Jesus Christ. Let's do that and look at this Hebrews chapter 7. Number one, look at verse 2. He does it in name. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, and he's also king of Salem. So in other words, he's the king of righteousness and peace. He's the king of righteousness and peace. For the Jew reading Moses in Genesis 14, or the apostle in Hebrews 7, this much is true, they would know and expect the Messiah to be one whose rule, whose domain is righteousness and peace. See that? The book of Isaiah, to give you one example, is shot through with this association of this coming ruler, righteousness and peace. Think of chapter 32. Think of chapter 60. Here is one Jew, right? One Jew, as the prophecies would point to, and that they would know well. Melchizedek is pointing us to him. And listen to this. I'm going to go right to Isaiah 9, given Christmas is coming, and we're very familiar with this prophecy. Listen closely for those two things. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. What of this child? The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, listen, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So they're very clearly connected. We think about the name in righteousness and peace, points to these prophets in the Old Testament that pointed to this king coming. That's an association in Melchizedek's name. That's one. Two, look at verse 3. As we're still in Hebrews, in lineage, he points us to Christ, not just in his name, King of Righteousness and Peace. Secondly, in lineage, look at verse 3. It says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. We've covered a lot of genealogies, have we not, in Genesis? And you'll find none for Melchizedek. He just appears in the Valley of Kings, just like that. No father noted, no beginning, and so on. Thus, the picture here is an office without beginning or end of this mysterious figure that appears. One, we could say, and this is the point of the Hebrews author, one eternal. Thus, look at the end of verse 3, one resembling in that, without beginning or end, Melchizedek resembles, end of verse 3, the Son of God. And in that sense, his priesthood has no limit, right? Because he doesn't have beginning and end. He's not like an earthly priest with terms. Such is the picture of Melchizedek resembling the eternal priest King Christ. So Melchizedek points us to Christ in name, in lineage, and thirdly, look at verse 4, in his function. In his function, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Of course, this comes off, as we read in the first few verses, him blessing Abram, and then Abram's going to return and bless Melchizedek. Now, we ought to notice the two-way function of this type of Christ, Melchizedek. Again, we've noted already his blessing of Abraham. He arrives and he blesses Abraham. Blessing on behalf of the Most High God. As priest of God directly, that means he's dispensing blessing, Melchizedek, dispensing blessing directly from God. Yet he doesn't just give blessing, but he receives tribute. That's really important. Both ways, he's receiving tribute. Here, a tenth of the spoils. And it's significant because in Israel, it was Levi who received the tithe, right? Yet here, Levi, look at verse 9, literally in the loins of Abram, before Melchizedek, paid tithes to this king. Do you see that? So the ones in Israel that received the tithes, here we have a figure where they're the ones giving the tithes. Thus, Melchizedek demonstrates his superiority. Verse 7, over one inferior. That's the point. Melchizedek then, like a king of kings, he supersedes the one giving him tribute, Abram. By the way, that's the point of the author here in the book of Hebrews, that such an act just continues, this is his rolling argument here, demonstrates the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Melchizedek is a figure that's going to cement that to the reader. Over, and not only is he superior, he's over the earthly Levitical priesthood. These Jews tempted to go back to the old. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't. You're going back to something not only old, but perishing. Melchizedek here is a picture embodying the superiority of Christ and the new way. Melchizedek in function then pictures the heavenly priesthood of Jesus Christ. Also, in terms of function, this Melchizedek receives a tithe. See the word there. He receives a tenth, a tithe, paying tributes, right, to the Levites. Or paying tithes, I'm sorry, to the Levites was codified. It was required in the Mosaic Law. That was what Yahweh said had to be. You had to pay to the Levites. Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. Yet, here, consider our context, Abram's tithe to Melchizedek was not out of obligation, was it? There's nothing been laid down. This is not out of obligation. There's not some local Salem tax that's noted here in the text, not at all. Because it too foreshadowed the tribute due to the king, the right tribute out of the right heart. And this is the picture that we see here with Abram and Melchizedek. And there's a picture again of Christ and the tribute that he is due. And Christian, you know that economy of the New Testament. Tithe and tribute is not offered because it's codified in the law of Christ, but it's given cheerfully, willingly, out of a regenerated and new heart. With that, we go back to Genesis 14, carrying all of those pictures with us. Hopefully helpful for Melchizedek as the picture of the King of Kings here. Not only in his blessing, but as in his receiving, his tithing. Melchizedek then symbolizing in name, lineage, and function, the priest King Christ. One more point under the King of Kings as we close this chapter. We've seen the predecessor, Abram, the picture in Melchizedek, and finally the possessor. Let us read now verse 21 as we settle back and close this. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And we are indeed brought starkly back to the scene, are we not, by those gruff words in the king's valley from Berah, king of Sodom, and his rough demand of Abram. And as you look at his ask, remember what did we say earlier? Consider the contrast between these two kings. And did you catch it? Melchizedek comes out, blesses Abram. Berah, king of Sodom, comes out and has a demand for Abram. The contrast of Melchizedek and Sodom. Verse 21, look at it again, just speaks to it. Melchizedek again, bringing bread and wine and blessing, right? That's how he greets Abram, this one like a king of kings. Sodom comes out not seeking to give, but to get. He makes sure his demand is laid down in this valley. Give me my stuff back. Give me my people back. Keep those things, but give me my people. Understand, in ancient warfare, Sodom was owed nothing. Owed nothing. Abram conquered. Yet in an act reeking of faux generosity, Berah, king of Sodom, says, have the goods. Go ahead. Keep those. Take that. Always with these earthly kings, you will get, it's never just about the giving, it's the taking that you don't see. And I will refrain from earthly political comment there, but just see the picture of this king of Sodom. Needless to say, Berah is very much unlike Melchizedek here, the giving king. King of Sodom does not present like that at all. The king, Melchizedek, giving out of his possessions, not asking anything of Abram. What a contrast. Abram, of course, is having none of it, as maybe you picked up earlier. What does Abram say to Berah's demand? Remember, let's look at the text now. What does he say? Look at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Amazing. Not only does Abram reject the goods from Sodom, but look at his reason for it. He says, what is it? It's a matter of allegiance and glory, which, by the way, did you notice he aligns perfectly with Melchizedek in verse 20? Remember part of the blessing? Melchizedek turned and blessed God Most High, and why? What was his attribution? Because you are the one that delivered enemies into your hand. Isn't that stark compared to Sodom's request? This is all Yahweh's doing, and here Abram is aligning with Melchizedek and aligning as one rightly should under God Most High. Abram's allegiance, look at verse 22, is to the Lord, God Most High. See it, and here it is, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram says to the one who owns it all, Berah, to the one who owns it all, King Sodom, whether it is the people that you're claiming back or any of the booty you see before you, I lift my hand. In other words, I will take nothing, no spoils from you, right? Sodom, I'll take nothing as I do not bow to you. You are not Most High. Not even the smallest possession like a thread or sandal strap, right? One imagines later, right? I'm just thinking of Gehazi and his greed, right? As he sends away, Elisha sends away Naaman. And it's that kind of mentality. I don't want anything, not an iota. Abram says, I receive gifts and blessings from the true king, the God Most High. In other words, Abram says, I know why this victory was won. I know why I stand as a victor over you, because of God Most High. Let the Amorites, the natives in the land, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, take their share. But for me, Berah, king of Sodom, I will not take a thing. Whether person or good, you take it. And what is more, and look at Abram's even further reasoning here, let's go deeper, to do that, Berah, to take something from you as if you're granting it to me, would give you, Sodom, an occasion to boast, to say that you made me rich. And to that, king of Sodom is unthinkable. Because as Abram knows, and we've seen this in Genesis, it's God who gives anything good at all. Because God is the creator and possessor of it all. And by the way, on that, notice that both the blessing from Melchizedek, verse 19, and Abram's words here, if you caught it, referred to God as possessor of heaven and earth. And you would say, it's not the word creator there, and you're right. He is creator, but there's a different word here. Possessor refers to acquisition or getting. And that's why it's here with a purpose. God is not just creator then. We've seen that. That's established in Genesis. What's being established here in this Valley of Kings is that God is not just creator, he's possessor. He's not just creator, as if he created and then abandoned ownership rights, as many want to think. He created and fled. No, he's no absentee creator. He is and remains possessor of it all. God Most High, then and now, remaining active in the creation he owns. And how is he actively possessing it? Through the possessor. And we learn in the new, again, more commentary on the old, the possessor, Jesus Christ. In Luke 10, 22, Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by who? My Father, God the Father, God Most High. He has given all things, all authority to the Son. Abram here, the predecessor to the Son, conquering like him. Melchizedek here, the picture of the Son, a priest king like him. And Christ himself. We see him shining through here, the possessor of heaven and earth, the King of Kings. So see then how inappropriate and evil Berah's request is here to claim any possession. See that. This is, of course, where not just the king of Sodom, but all the kings of the earth get it wrong. And then there are equally wicked demands. They seek possession. They seek to cling to what is not rightly theirs. And hence they rage over land and goods, don't they? They still do. Not Abram here. See it. He offers back out of what might be deemed his. Someone could say, Abram, it's rightfully yours. And Abram says, it's not. It's the possession of God Most High. It's not mine. And not Melchizedek. He brings bread and wine and blessing from his possession. some other eastern kings would arrive in this same land, some 2,000 years after Abram, bringing tribute. And you know that account as we sang it in Matthew 2, bringing tribute to the King of Kings, the Christ, because they knew this prophecy was true. What did they know? This prophecy, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Beloved, God will not be mocked. It may seem like he is now, right? It may seem that way as Bill reminded us of the rank injustice in our land. Amid foolish, foolish kings that are not bowing the knee. But they are just kings, plain, ordinary, earthly kings of the earth. Not unlike the nine we've seen in Genesis 14, who are all powerless against a King of Kings. And powerless ultimately against the King of Kings, who came into the world just like this Melchizedek appeared, right? Rising above the kings in the scene. Appears with no room given, and as we think of the King of Kings, and we need to respond in song now, the one who possessed it all, the true possessor of heaven and earth, arrives in his possession, and there is no room given to him by the wicked earth that he came to save. So this is Christ the King. We confess that this morning, beloved, as we close this chapter. Let us leave now. Let us rise to sing and leave with that confession in our hearts as we sing and prepare to remember his coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us so much of your word that reveals to us so much of your Son. Oh God, forgive us when we walk in a way that forsakes the revelation that you've given to us here. We have been freed, given a new heart and eyes to see the King of Kings, your Son. And oh God, we know that he did not just come once, we know that he's coming again to dash earthly kings. So Lord, we want to not only confess as we respond in song to Christ the King, Lord, we too together now bow the knee again, as we must do over and over in this wicked land. So Lord, take our expression of worship and thanksgiving as we leave this place, and do so with thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.